So now we begin with our talk. Now, how many of you remember the book, The Da Vinci Code?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so all of you just showed your age. I was in university at the time this book came out, and I heard a priest from the Legionaries of Christ who spoke against it. He gave a talk at the university. The main claim of this, that priest is no longer with the Legionaries, so in case you're wondering. The main claim of this book, The Da Vinci Code, it was a fictional novel, fine, but the main claim was that our Lord was married to Mary Magdalene. And this thesis itself was so offensive that many reacted against it, and it was quickly and it was forcefully debunked. This made no sense, since it would call into question the historical truth of the whole biblical testament. Now, it is related to virginity. I'm getting to my point here now. We know our Lord lived a celibate life. He called his disciples to live such a life, a celibate life as well, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, we read in the Gospel of St. Matthew. Jesus himself spoke of how celibacy was a sign of life in the next world. So we read from St. Luke chapter 20, and Jesus said to them, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they that shall be accounted worthy of that world and of the resurrection from the dead shall neither be married nor take wives." So in other words, in the final resurrection of the dead and in the new creation, everyone will be celibate. Those who are called to live a life of celibacy now, and also, I think you saw some of the nuns up there in church today. They haven't come down. But those who are called to live a life of celibacy now are called to consecrate their bodies to God and to live out the future life of the resurrection in the present. It's just a sign of that future life. Married life belongs properly to this world because of the reality of death. Because of death, human beings must reproduce. But the life of virginity points to the world to come in which death will be no more. So now this brings us to our topic. The ancient Christians made bold claims about our Lord Jesus. They also made bold claims about Mary. The claim that Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus and remained a virgin her whole life long is almost 2,000 years old. So we will investigate this claim in today's talk. Why did the ancient Christians make it? Where did this idea of Mary's perpetual virginity come from? Doesn't the New Testament speak of the brothers and sisters of Jesus? We read in the Gospel of St. Mark. This is a tall claim, given that we know that Mary was married to St. Joseph. So at first glance, it looks like Our Lady lived an ordinary married life and had other children. This is actually a common prevailing theory now among many biblical scholars, mostly Protestant, but it's a prevailing theory. But if we interpret the Bible in its first century Jewish context, there are multiple lines of evidence that show that from the very beginning of her marriage, Mary intended to remain a virgin and that she had no other children but Jesus. So first we will look at the evidence for Mary's Jewish vow of virginity. Okay? There are three pieces of evidence that suggest Mary intended to remain a virgin throughout her life. So first of all, the first piece comes from the Gospel of St. Luke, the passage about the Annunciation. The vow of virginity was implicit in her response to the angel Gabriel, "How shall this be, since I know not man?" Secondly, there are biblical laws for vows of abstinence for married women. This is from the book of Numbers, chapter 30. We'll look at that as well. And the third piece of evidence for their unusual abstinence is from Matthew, chapter 1, verse 25. This is the abstinence of both St. Joseph and Our Lady on their wedding night and during her pregnancy. So first, we'll go with the passage on the Annunciation and Mary's response to Gabriel. Her response, if you listen to it one more time, will seem very puzzling. So let me go through the passage. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 34. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in and said unto her, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Who, having heard, was troubled at this saying, and thought within herself what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found grace with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of David his father, and he shall reign in the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And here's the response. And Mary said to the angel, How shall this be done, because I know not man? So we have to keep in mind the following things as we read this passage. At the time the angel Gabriel visited our lady, Mary was already betrothed to Joseph. According to the Jewish scriptures, a betrothed woman is legally married. For this reason, relations between her and another man would have been considered adultery even at this stage. You can look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 25 to 27. It is very different for us today. But back then, yes, the two betrothed would be legally married. Their betrothal period could last up to 1 year. And after it, the husband would bring his wife into his home during a week-long celebration, and they would consummate the marriage. So at the time of the Annunciation, Mary was a married woman under Jewish law who had not yet consummated her marriage with her husband. Now, secondly, the Archangel Gabriel does not say that Mary has already conceived a child or that it will happen immediately. All he says is that she will conceive and bear a son at some point in the future. So this is verse 31 in chapter 1 of Luke. While we realize that Mary is already legally married, her question to the Archangel Gabriel, how shall this be, makes no sense. Because if she's already legally married, it should be a given that she will conceive and have children. She's already a bride. She should expect to conceive a child after the marriage was consummated. But Mary herself does not assume that she will. She asks the question, how shall this be? So this absurdity is resolved if we look at the second part of Our Lady's question to the Archangel Gabriel. How shall this be done? Because I know not man. That's verse 34 of chapter 1 of Luke. Now, there are biblical translations that are faulty or outright false. For example, the New International Version says, since I am a virgin, or the Revised Standard Version, sadly, says, since I have no husband. That is outright false. The original Greek is quite clear, since I know not man, epi andro o ginosko. Right? Yeah, Dominic says yes. So that's verse 34 of chapter 1 of Luke. So in the Jewish Bible, to know is used as a euphemism for marital relations, as when Genesis chapter 4 verse 1, Adam knew his wife, Eve. Hence Mary's words mean, since I know not man, she was not having relations presently and had no intention of having relations in the future. Like just as in English, if someone asks you if you smoke and you say, I do not smoke, you generally mean, no, I do not smoke presently, and I have no intention of smoking, ever. So, a lady saying, I do not know man, means she has not had consummated her marriage, not begun relations with St. Joseph, but she has no intention either of having these relations. So, she is a legally married woman. Therefore, this question is absurd. So, there must be another explanation for it. Why would she say, I know not man, implying she has no intention of having relations. She's a legally married woman. It's normal, and she should actually consummate the marriage for it to be ratified, so to speak, as a contract. So it would be normal for her to have relations and have children. So here's, there is another explanation that comes from some ancient Jewish customs. We have to conclude that she made some kind of vow of virginity, that she intended to remain a virgin. This is the only solution that removes the difficulty of this question of Our Lady to the Archangel. Her question, with this intention in mind, if she asked the question, "How shall this be? I know not man," her question makes perfect sense, because she would have made such a vow before God, and the Archangel certainly would know about it coming from heaven. So Our Lady does not doubt like Zechariah, the father of St. John the Baptist, but she simply asks the question, how is she to conceive since she's a virgin and intends to remain a virgin? Now this is, we know this, we can understand this by the response of the Archangel Gabriel, who, knowing of her vows, makes clear to her that the conception of the child will be virginal. She will conceive through the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, that's of Luke, verse 35. Now, obviously, you will ask the next very good question. Why would a young woman intending to remain a virgin ever enter into marriage? Why doesn't she just remain unmarried for the whole of her life? Is there any evidence for ancient Jewish women practicing sexual abstinence within the bond of matrimony? And the answer, you might guess, is yes. Contrary to what a lot of modern scholars of the Bible say. And this, the evidence for this practice comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Numbers, chapter 30 specifically. Now, this chapter 30 of the book of Numbers gives us biblical evidence for vows of abstinence taken by unmarried women, by married women, and widowed or divorced women. We will only consider the vows taken by married women as found in the passage of Numbers chapter 30, verses 6 to 8 and 13 to 16. Now the passage is rather long, I won't read it all to you, but if you have the reference, you should read it, look at it at home. When we read this passage, we see that the law revolves around a woman's vow to afflict herself or deny herself. That's how it is phrased, and that's the translation from Hebrew to Greek and then by St. Jerome to Latin. This is what's called a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew expression just rendered in Latin as it is. It is also found in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, where it describes fasting and also abstinence from marital relations. This whole passage of Numbers, chapter 30, verses 6 to 8 and 13 to 16, it makes clear that the binding nature of the vows depends on whether her father or her husband, upon hearing of the vows, says nothing against it and thereby consents to it, or says something and thereby makes it non-binding. So if the father or husband hears of the vow and accepts it, then the vow is perpetually binding. If as soon as he hears of it and he speaks against it, then it is made void, and there is no sin upon the wife if she enters into relations with her husband. If he does not speak of it immediately upon hearing of it and demands that it be made void later, then the sin of breaking his wife's vow would not be upon his wife, it would be upon him, because he had his opportunity given by God and he refused to take it. So the upshot of this ancient Jewish evidence is that if a young Jewish woman, Mary, takes a vow to deny herself, it's the Hebraism to say to practice sexual abstinence in marriage, this is verse 13 of Numbers 30, and her legal husband, Joseph, hears of the vows and says nothing, then she's bound by the Torah to keep it. The Bible itself provides a solid historical basis for Joseph and Mary practicing sexual abstinence within marriage. The book of Numbers is very explicit that if the husband changes his mind and makes the vows null and void after he has heard of them, this is not when he has heard of them, but some time after, that the sin will be upon him. It says in verse 15 of chapter 30 of Numbers, he shall bear her iniquity. However, St. Matthew's Gospel tells us St. Joseph was a righteous man. Verse 19, chapter 1. He was obedient to the law. Our Lady's words, how can this be, since I know not man? That's verse 34 of Luke, chapter 1. Is evidence that she took a vow of abstinence from marital relations. St. Joseph accepted this vow at the time of her betrothal. Therefore, he bound himself by the Mosaic law to honor her vow of abstinence under the penalty of sin. And Mary knew that her vow was accepted by her husband, and therefore she could ask this question of the angel, how can this be, because I know not man? You understand? This is why her question now, under this reading of Numbers 30, is no longer absurd. There is, as mentioned earlier, a third piece of evidence for Mary having taken a vow to refrain from marital relations, and this is found in the Gospel of St. Matthew. It specifically has to do with the archangel visiting Matthew in his dream. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in his sleep, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Joseph, rising up from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So this is Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 21 and 24 to 25. Now, in this passage, read out of its first century Jewish context, which is what most biblical scholars today do, it is frequently cited as proof against the perpetual virginity of men, out of its context. Properly interpreted, however, it is important corroboration for the evidence in St. Luke's Gospel that St. Joseph and Our Lady did not engage in marital relations. So the key sticking point in this verse is the last verse, and he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son, verse 25 of chapter 1 of Matthew. So this word until, which in Greek is eos, does not mean that Joseph had relations with Mary after their firstborn son, that is, Jesus was born. The Greek word until, unlike the way we use it in English, the Greek word until simply describes a certain period of time. It does not imply there is a change afterwards. And there is scriptural evidence for this in the Old and the New Testament. So we can take the second book of Samuel, chapter 6, verse 23, where Michal, the daughter of Saul, despised King David for dancing. And here's how the verse reads. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. Now, that does not mean that after she died, she had children. So, the word until only refers to a certain period of time. And it speaks about when a certain period of time. It does not mean there's a change after that time is over. So, there are two passages from St. Matthew. Again, no change is implied after the period of time covered by until is over. Matthew 22, verse 44. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Our Lord himself was quoting the Psalms, Psalm 109, which was written by King David. Again, behold, I am with you, even unto the consummation of the world. Again, our Lord is speaking using this word until. And it's in Matthew 28, verse 20, the last chapter of St. Matthew. So it does not mean that once the world comes to an end, our Lord is going to abandon us. So, behold, I am with you all days, even until the consummation of the world. It just describes a period of time. Your time on earth is not a time away from me. I am with you. That's all it is. So for St. Matthew to report that Joseph knew not Mary until after the virgin birth of our Lord, does not imply that he had relations with her afterwards. St. Matthew's point is that biologically speaking, Jesus is not the son of St. Joseph, biologically speaking. That's why we call St. Joseph his foster father. St. Matthew reveals something very significant in making this point about the virginal conception. Unlike an ordinary Jewish couple, Joseph and Mary did not consummate their marriage on their wedding night. In ancient Judaism, the height of the wedding celebration was the consummation of the marriage on the wedding night in the bridal chamber. This is in Matthew chapter 9, chapter 25, and so on. Yet St. Matthew clearly states that although St. Joseph took Mary to be his wife, they did not consummate their marriage on their wedding night in the same chapter 1, verses 24-25. Now, this itself is strange in a little way. Even if Jesus was conceived virginally in the womb of Our Lady, this virginal conception of Jesus would not prohibit them from having ordinary marital relations. So the only plausible explanation for their abstinence on their wedding night is that Mary had taken a vow of abstinence in accordance with Numbers 30, and Joseph, in accordance with the law, had accepted it. So now we can put all of this evidence together. The best explanation for these three pieces of evidence so far: Mary's declaration to the Archangel Gabriel that she knows not man, Luke 1:34. The biblical laws for vows of self-denial taken by married women in Numbers chapter 30. And Joseph's willingness to abstain from ordinary relations with Mary, Matthew 1:24-25. All these three put together is that Mary of Nazareth had at some point taken a vow of abstinence, which Joseph, her husband, agreed to honor from the very beginning of their marriage, from the day of their betrothal. So when he realized that she had taken this vow, yet she was with child, the angel he knew of her virtue just as in our own communities, we can speak and talk a little bit about the character of people based on how they behave in front of us. It was clear to St. Joseph that Mary was a virtuous woman, yet he knew she was being his wife. He knew she was with child, and so the angel had to assure him what was happening was something of God, and it is God's will that you take her as your wife. And this is why, having accepted that he take her as his wife on the day of his betrothal, having accepted her vow of virginity, knowing of her virtue, he probably had, and being a humble man, he had some understanding that there was something holy going on here. He considered himself unworthy, but the angel reassured him, telling him that this is of God. And therefore, he accepted to be the foster father of our Lord. Now, the Bible does not say, so we can only speculate why St. Joseph accepted such an arrangement. But in some way, as I just mentioned, he must have understood that Our Lady was consecrated to God, and the angel had to reassure him. And this reassurance given by the angel led many writers to say that he did not consider himself worthy of such an honor of being her husband, given, as I mentioned, what was surely known about her virtue. Now, we should look at another common objection to Our Lady's perpetual virginity: the brothers of Jesus. There are many references to the brothers and sisters of Jesus in the New Testament, and this may seem as an argument against Mary's perpetual virginity. And some of you may remember that I alluded to this some time ago, how the word brothers in English is used to cover a range of meanings in other languages. So we should look at this word brothers in its first century Jewish context. The most important and the first, and therefore the foremost reason, is that the Gospels themselves explicitly state that the brothers of Jesus are in fact the children of another woman named Mary. This is made clear to us at first in the Gospel of St. Mark. We have to pay close attention to the brothers of Jesus in the account of his ministry in Nazareth, with the accounts of the people present at his crucifixion and his body. So let me read from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. And going out from thence, he went into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were in admiration at his doctrine, saying, how come this man know all these things? And what wisdom is this that is given to him, and such mighty works as are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Jude and Simon? Are not also his sisters here with us? Again from Mark chapter 15, verses 37 and 40 and 41. And Jesus, having cried out with a loud voice, gave up the ghost. And there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him, and many other women that came up with him to Jerusalem. So, Jesus is referred to as the brother of James and Joseph and Jude and Simon. There's also a reference to his sisters being present in the synagogue. And at the crucifixion, there is a reference to Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph. So on the one hand, the Gospel of Mark indisputably identifies James and Joseph as two of the brothers. The Greek word for this is adelphoi, the brothers of Jesus. So verse 3 of chapter 6 of Mark. Adelphoi in Greek alone, does indeed have the same meaning as brother in English, a male born from the same womb. But remember, we have to read this in the first century Jewish context. These are Jews writing in Greek. On the other hand, the Gospel of Mark also provides solid evidence that the same two men, James and Joseph, are sons of a different woman named Mary. And this other Mary is mentioned three times in the account of Jesus' crucifixion, but also in his burial and resurrection. So at the crucifixion, we just read, Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph. At Jesus' burial, in the same Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 15, verse 47, she's called Mary, the mother of Joseph. And again, on the morning of the resurrection, she's called Mary, the mother of James. This is chapter 16, verse 1 of St. Mark. So, obviously, St. Mark would not refer to the Blessed Virgin in either of these ways when he has already referred to her as Jesus' mother twice in his Gospel, verses 31 and 32 of chapter 3. So the only plausible explanation is that the mother of James and Joseph is a different Mary. James and Joseph are not the sons of the Virgin Mary. And this is made more clear when we go to the Gospel of St. Matthew. St. Matthew goes so far as to call the mother of James and Joseph as the other Mary. This is Matthew chapter 27, verses 55, 56, and also 59, 61. And you can also look at chapter 13, verse 55. Therefore, there is no doubt that James and Joseph were not the sons of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Moreover, they cannot be the sons of Joseph from a previous marriage, because for Joseph to be a widower, because that's the only way he could marry another wife, for Joseph to be a widower, his wife from his previous marriage would have had to have died. And she's clearly alive at the resurrection, the mother of James and Joseph. St. Luke refers to her as Mary, the mother of James, in chapter 24, verse 10, probably referring to the famous leader of the church in Jerusalem, known as James, the Lord's brother. And this is what is used by St. Paul in Galatians, chapter 1, verse 19. So if you take together several passages from the New Testament, then we will see that only James, the Lord's brother, could be called James without risk of ambiguity, because there are references from the book of Acts, from St. Paul's letter to the first letter to the Corinthians, and also from the epistle of St. Jude. So we have another important question. If James and Joseph are the children of another Mary, why are they called Jesus' brothers? Remember, these gospel writers were writing in Greek, and they used the Greek word for brothers, adelphoi, which has the exact same meaning in English. A son, a male child, born of the same womb. So the same meaning as brothers. We have to read, these are Jews, remember, writing in Greek. We have to read this, their Greek in the ancient Jewish context. That's when it makes sense. In the ancient Jewish context, and there are many passages all through the Bible using the word adelphoi as a synonym for close relatives, such as cousins. Right from the book of, for example, the book of Genesis, chapter 31, the first book of Chronicles, chapter 23, and even in historical records, like a Jewish historian named Josephus, who wrote his book on the War of the Jews. And there you can go to chapter 6 of that book to see how he uses the Greek word adelphoi to mean close relatives. So the ancient Jewish context of this Greek word is what gives it its biblical meaning. Greek does have a word for relatives, sungenes. But the ancient Jews used the Greek word for brothers, adelphoi, as a synonym for close relatives. Hence, the word brothers, taken in its proper ancient Jewish context, comes to mean close relatives or cousins. Jesus himself makes this use of the word for cousins when referring to the same so-called brothers and sisters as reported by St. Mark himself in his gospel. So this is chapter 6 of St. Mark, but verses 3 to 4. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, we just read that, the brother of James and Joseph and Jude and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they were scandalized in regard of him, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country. That is, in his own country, he is without honor. And in this, and in his own house, and among his own kindred. This is where he used the Greek word, adelphoi. His kindred, as in close relatives. Now, we have read passages from the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we can now go to the Gospel of St. John to get the identity of who this other Mary was. This is a further clue that St. John provides. It is at the passage that we just had at the Mass this morning, John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. I won't ask you to translate the Gospel from Latin. But it is the passage of the crucifixion where our Lord gives St. John to Our Lady as her son, and gives Our Lady to St. John as his mother, in St. John representing us. This is where our Lord gave, this is John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore had seen his mother and the disciples standing, whom he loved, he said to his mother, woman, behold thy son. And after that he said to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his home. This is John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Every first Saturday when we have the Mass of the Immaculate Heart, that's we always have this passage from the Gospel of St. John. So it gives us, in fact, three insights into the relationship between Jesus, Mary, and his brothers. First of all, if she has the same name as Our Lady, they could hardly be blood sisters. The passage shows that St. John is using the Greek word for sister, adelphe, in a Jewish context, for a close relative and not a blood sister. This is verse 25, chapter 19, St. John. So it's a Greek word, but read in an ancient Jewish context. Secondly, the same Mary, who is the other Mary, according to St. Matthew, is identified as Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Again, the same verse, 25. If St. John is referring to the same Mary as Matthew and Mark did in their Gospels, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, this is further proof that they are neither the sons of Jesus' mother, nor the sons of Joseph by a previous marriage. They are the sons of another man named Cleopas. And we later on we'll come to a proof of who Cleopas is in relation to the Holy Family and how therefore James and Joseph are our Lord's cousins. So thirdly, our Lord gives his mother to his beloved disciple to have as his own mother. The verses 26 and 27, the same passage of the Gospel. If Mary had other children, this would have been unheard of. Especially in an ancient Jewish context, our Lord himself recognized it as a capital offense. Look at the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 7, verses 9 to 13. To fail to care for one's aged parents. It is a duty of children to care for their parents, and our Lord considers it a capital offense not to do so. It's an offense against the fourth commandment. The most plausible explanation for our Lord to give St. John the duty of caring for his mother is that he is her only son. Our Lord would not break his own fourth commandment. He would keep it for sure. So even though all the scriptural evidence from the Gospels is enough to conclude that the so-called brothers and sisters of our Lord are in fact his close relatives, we can now go further and look at church history. So in church history, the first person to write a history of the church was the ancient Christian historian Hegesippus. Now, he pointed out that two of the so-called brothers of Jesus, James and Simon, also happened to be the first two bishops of Jerusalem. They were not some unknown people whose names or whose identities are lost to us in the mists of time. We still have evidence about them. They were widely known at that time to be Jesus' cousins. Hegesippus' original writings are no longer available to us, but he is quoted by Eusebius in his 4th century history of the church. So Hegesippus speaks of the period after the martyrdom of James, who he calls James the Just. We know him as James the Less, James the Lesser, the first bishop of Jerusalem. And Hegesippus reports that his cousin Simon, son of Cleopas, was appointed bishop. He was proposed as bishop of Jerusalem because he was another cousin. He used the word anepsion, the Greek word anepsion, another cousin of the Lord. So it's openly said here in this document, this historical document, presented as historical fact, that James, the first bishop, and Simon were cousins of the Lord. Simon's name was proposed after the martyrdom of James as a replacement for the bishopric of James because he is another cousin of the Lord, just like James. Hegesippus also records that Cleopas was a brother of Joseph. In Greek, Adelphon to Joseph, brother of Joseph, literally translated. Saint Joseph, that is. Eusebius reports Hegesippus' identification of James and Simon as Jesus' cousin simply as a matter of historical fact. He's not trying to defend the perpetual virginity of Our Lady. So there's no polemic here. He's just writing a history of the church. And in this historical document, it was widely known that James and Simon were cousins of our Lord. Hegesippus was simply reporting the history of the bishops of Jerusalem and not writing a treatise defending Our Lady's perpetual virginity. So if he's right, his history concords perfectly with the New Testament evidence that the so-called brothers of Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, were in fact children of another woman named Mary. And it also makes sense if this other Mary is the same woman who is called the wife of Cleopas. That's the best explanation for the ancient Christian claim that the brothers of Jesus were his cousins, is that the brothers of Jesus were actually his cousins. So now we have seen from the Gospels something that might be very new to us, but is in fact as old as the church. Right from the time of the apostles, this was all well known and widely accepted. Not only the Gospels, even contemporary historical records show that the ancient Christians were well aware of Mary's perpetual virginity. We can read from them why they thought it mattered. So as a conclusion, we'll go through some of these points. Today, the perpetual virginity of Mary is widely rejected by Christians of many denominations. Most writers do not bother to defend or explain the assumption that Mary had other children. They just take it as a given, which was not so in early Christianity. Church fathers like Athanasius, John Chrysostom, and Augustine all weighed in on the perpetual virginity of Mary. It shows unanimous agreement in both the East and the West. Other church fathers like Origen, Basil of Caesarea, they condemned any denial of this doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. So it was seen as a touchstone of ancient Christian teaching. It was so universal in Christianity that the Second Council of Constantinople, which took place in 553 AD, Our Lady was given the title Ever Virgin. In Greek, that is Aipartenos. Parthenos means virgin, Aipartenos, Ever Virgin. The perpetual virginity of Mary matters even for us today for three reasons. First of all, it is the truth, just like the virginity of Jesus. Remember, I started with the book, The Da Vinci Code, which had a claim that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. There is no proof for it. This claim is not factual, it is not true, and in fact, anyone who holds to it is holding to something that's heretical. Similarly, there is ample, even when taking, for Dan Brown to do that, claiming artistic license was still offensive to many, well, not even to many Catholics and other Christians. It was offensive even to historians, because there simply is no evidence for it. Similarly, there is ample factual evidence that Mary intended to remain, and in fact did remain, a virgin her entire life. Her perpetual virginity makes the best sense of the existing evidence in the New Testament. No other theory can explain how the same Gospels that identify James and Joseph as brothers of our Lord also identify them as the sons of another woman named Mary. No other theory can explain how two of these so-called brothers, James and Simon, went on to become the first bishops of Jerusalem, and even then were widely known as Jesus' cousins, sons of his uncle Cleophas. Second, remember that our Lord pointed out in the next life, there will be no marriage. Everyone will be celibate. He himself was celibate. He called others to abstinence in this domain for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 19:12. So that they might point to the life of the age to come, Luke chapter 20, 34 to 36. So Mary, as the new Eve of the new creation, would have certainly chosen to live out in a unique way the virginal life of the resurrection. Her perpetual virginity points us to the eternal life of the world to come, the resurrection and the new creation, in which ordinary marital relations will pass away because death will be no more. And lastly, as a perpetual virgin, besides being the new Eve, the new Ark, the new Queen Mother, you have seen all of this before, the Blessed Mother is a symbol of the Church, who is both the Virgin Bride of Christ and the fruitful Mother of all Christians, Mother in Faith. So this concludes my talk. If you have any questions, I'll take them.